Good morning again. Hey, Pastor Steve and Pam, they're in southern Idaho today. They're visiting their son Jake and his family down there, and he was really excited about that. They have that new granddaughter, and just really enjoy that time with them. And I was thinking, you know, as they were heading out, that Jake and Sarah, their kids, they really kind of grew up here among us at Hayden Bible Church, didn't they? And just like a lot of our kids here grew up as we were, as parents were growing up here at Hayden Bible. And I was also thinking that Carlene and I, as weird as it sounds, and we've been parents for like 20 years. And I never would have thought I would actually even live to say that. But before we started raising kids, I'll tell you what, we had a lot of strong opinions and convictions about parenting. And you know what, 20 years later, maybe like you, our convictions and opinions have changed pretty drastically. And they don't look at all what like they used to. In fact, as we grow in the Lord, they seem to change even daily sometimes, just what we think, what we see is important as we grow in our own faith. And as a dad, I'm blown away how my fathering, and I know this is probably an obvious thing, but how my fathering has influenced our five kids, and it still does. And I'll tell you what, not to be a downer here, but I have a lot of regrets in the way that I fathered, and I also have a lot of bad habits that directly impact the kids' lives. And it's interesting on the surface, though, being a dad seems so simple, right? But I'll tell you what, and as a younger guy, I took it with that simplicity, but it turns out that fatherhood is very complex in its influence on our kids. Many of us, as sons and daughters ourselves, we would admit that our own parents, specifically our dads, if they were in the picture, had profound influences on us that affect every aspect of our lives. The way we relate to our kids, even, our own kids for sure, and the way we interact with our spouses, the ways that we react to authority figures in our life, and the way that we work at our jobs, how we interact with our friends, and even in ways that we participate in small groups and home flocks here has been influenced by our own father and the way that we had a relationship or his absence in our life. Some of us didn't even have dads in the home. Some of us didn't even have homes. We were just kind of floating around. But regardless, the active or checked out influence of a dad who was involved with us, as well as the influence of not even having a father, was profoundly formational. You can see it in other ways, the way we handle success or failure, the ways that we handle obstacles in life, and the way we respond to justice or injustice that we see, or the way that we react to other people's hurts against us, or the way that other people's sins, their sins against us. And it just, the bottom line is, our earthly fathers, along with school teachers and influential neighbors and bosses and other strong authority figures, have taken a really strong role in our formation. And I'm not even talking yet about, or I won't today, about the type of role that child abuse would even play in a child's life, and the ways that we would exhibit the effects of that as we grow up. But here's a key conviction that I have now, but I don't really think that I had when I was a younger father. And it's this, that my daughter or my son's security in my real and unconditional love and genuine interest and delight in them personally as an individual, simply because they're my child, regardless of their performance, is a deep-rooted and foundational need that they have as a child, especially in my family. A son or daughter who is loved in a real and tangible way is a son or daughter in many ways that is very secure in life. And by the way you respond to a statement like that, even today in your heart, says something about your own security and maybe influenced by your own father. Maybe your experience with your father was wonderful, and many experiences I've talked to many of you, and you did have wonderful godly parents, especially your father, and maybe that helps you rejoice, like really securely, in the unconditional love of our Heavenly Father. Or maybe with your relationship with your father was strained and weird somehow, and it kind of gives you license for unbelief regarding God and regardless of the truth of his word or the testimony of his spirit in you. The other day I was reading this book that has this great story in it that I wanted to share with you. It's a story of a lady who was looking back at her childhood and this father-daughter relationship. And she says, "One day when I was very young, I saw my older sister hanging up my father's white business shirts on the clothesline to dry. I was suddenly filled with the urge to hang up one of my daddy's white shirts. He was my daddy too, and I was his daughter, and I loved him in my childlike way, and I wanted to express it. I couldn't reach the clothesline. It was too high, but I saw a wheelbarrow in the yard, and its handles were just the right height for me. And I didn't notice how rusty it was, and I rather joyfully clothes-pinned the wet shirt to the handles. And when my dad got home and saw the shirt on the wheelbarrow, he became very angry with me and punished me severely for ruining his shirt." Later in life, she is telling about how she was in counseling, and she said to her counselor, she said, she thought that she was beginning to understand, and told him the memory that about this instance in her childhood, and she said, "I guess if the Father God saw me standing next to the wheelbarrow with the ruined shirt on, he would forget the shirt and hug me." But the counselor says, "You still don't really understand." He said, "God would not overlook the shirt, but he'd take it, put it on, and wear it to work. And when someone commented on the rust marks, he would say, 'Let me tell you about my little girl and how much she loves me.'" She says, "I was overwhelmed with that realization." She says, "I'm beginning to realize that my Christian life has been a continual effort to earn God's pleasure by getting his shirts hung up right. God would answer if my prayer was right. God would smile upon me if my theology was correct." She says, "My entire Christian life has been oppressive. I did not know how to live day by day without an overwhelming sense of failure to perform to what I thought God demanded. With that came a sense of God being disappointed and even disgusted with me. How overpowering is it now to realize that because of Christ, I can experience a daily freedom to move out into people's lives. I can love others. I can obey God with my heart because I don't fear that he will be furious with me if I get his shirt a bit rusty. There's a freedom to love that I have not known since the moments before my father got home that day long ago." You know what, guys? A system of life, and it can happen even right here in our church, seeking to earn the love and acceptance by God by our performance, like getting that shirt hung up right, or maybe freaking out on our kids when they don't hang up their shirt right, that kind of life is actually a form of disobedience to the very gospel itself. And it turns out that these little compensations that we do, the compensations that help us make up for what we don't believe about the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, it turns out that they're really what amounts to unbelief about our in Christ clean relationship with our Heavenly Father. Actually, they're a form of slavery and bondage that keep us from abiding in his love. They keep us from being secure children of God. They put us into slavery that manifests itself in a lot of different common ways that you're used to, like frustration, depression, critical hearts, anxiety, despondency, stress. In fact, even our willingness to love is profoundly influenced by our perception of ourselves in God's kingdom, about who we see ourselves as under his fatherhood. We're either slaves in bondage or sons and heirs, children of promise. So here's the main question I'd like us to kind of consider today. Are you living your Christian life, your born-again life, as a slave in bondage, or as a son or a daughter treasured by your Father? Like a slave trying to get that shirt hung up right without any rust so that your father won't fly off the handle in anger towards you? Or a daughter who trusts that her father is pleased and blessed and delighted, that she wanted to love on him by hanging up their shirt, even though it was a bit of a mess when he got home, Or a slave trying to make up for her insecurity by hurting herself, either maybe emotionally or physically. Or a daughter resting in the crystal clear, pure, and sufficient gospel of Christ. Are you under the law of performance, or are you resting in a born-again sonship as a result of promise? That's the question. You know, I've talked about our home flock. We have a Wednesday night home flock. We're studying through Galatians each week, and we've been doing that since January, and we've been blown away by that study. Galatians is about the purity of the gospel, and ultimately it's about kind of the fancy theological terms of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And you know what? As a group, it's interesting, our conversation over the months. It's changing. We're actually learning to live a gospel-centered life on a moment-by-moment basis. And we're finding out that there's really profound implications, life-altering things like freedom and joy and peace and rest as secure, loved sons and daughters of God. In fact, this idea, whole idea of sonship is a foundational starting place that's all over Galatians for living our gospel-centered lives out. Galatians is bulging with truth about our adoption into God's family. And I'd like to turn, let's go to, in your Bibles, to chapter 5 of Galatians. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." This thread of sonship that we've been seeing in Galatians as a home flock, in many ways, it was a surprise in our home flock. We started to see glimpses of it just in the first couple of verses of the letter, stuff that we would normally gloss over. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Did you know, as a child of God, that it was your Father's will to rescue you from this present evil age? His treasured child. And we know that this rescue that we have is complete and forever because it was bought by the wrath-appeasing blood sacrifice of his son Jesus. As far as righteousness is concerned, you and I, as born-again believers, are completely justified. In fact, the fierce anger for any rust on the shirt has been completely absorbed by the loving work of Christ. Justice is done. You're no longer under law, condemning your performance, pointing out your transgressions, and even inflaming your flesh. You're simply under grace now, every day. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. I love 2 Corinthians 3. Paul writes, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, the loving Father who rescued you, by the way, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." In Romans 7, I love as well, Paul says that the wonderful law of God, which was to result in life, verse 10, actually, because of our fallenness, instead sprung sin to life, leading to condemnation and ultimately death. If you need more proof that you're free, listen to Colossians. Colossians 2, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him," with Jesus, "having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." God tells us that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, for freedom. Your heavenly Father, the one that loves you and treasures you as his son or his daughter, wants your freedom. Problem is, Paul says to the Galatians, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's saying, why don't you think the cross was good enough? Why do you have to beat yourself? You know, in our vernacular, why do you have to judge with a critical heart or beat yourself up? In their vernacular, it was, why do you have to become circumcised to earn merit with God? They became fooled into believing the work of Christ wasn't quite good enough. They were talked by false teachers into becoming slaves under the letter of the law, that they could somehow maintain their acceptance by becoming circumcised Jews. Don't we do the same thing? We justify ourselves to keep our good name. We're critical toward others who don't hold our same scruples, our own little legal systems. We avoid other Christians because they're not quite as holy as we are, or we're smug with our doctrine. Or we fail, maybe, and beat ourselves up. Or we assume that God's angry with us, even though we're justified by the blood. You know what? Let's turn away from our performance-based foolishness, that Paul calls it, and just rest in the performance of our wonderful Savior. Galatians 3 says, for if the inheritance is based on the law or your own performance, it's no longer based on a promise. God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. In Galatians 3:21, Paul says, if the law or your own performance could give us new life, in other words, a secure, loving, and trusting relationship with the Heavenly Father, we could be made right with God by obeying it. Earlier in Galatians, Paul tells us that no one is made right with God by their own performance. The law was never even intended for that. It was intended to give sin, which was in the world before the law, the character of transgression, to show that it's law-breaking. Ultimately, it was intended to send us to Christ for mercy and by his grace to free us to fulfill the law by nature because of the new birth, to exhibit the characteristics of God naturally by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in us. God wanted us to be free all along. Listen to Galatians 4. He says, 4 through 7, he says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us, both Jews and Gentiles, by the way, who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Because we are his children, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. And he says, now you, every one of you today that are born again Christians, are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you're his child, God's made you his heir. I love the Phillips, J.B. Phillips translation in this. In Romans 10:4 says, for Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. Because God wanted you specifically and individually, Christ sets you free. You're a son now. You're a beloved daughter now. He's your heavenly father, perfect, regardless of what your earthly father was like. You sit in his protective lap with his loving arms securely around you. Things like self-condemnation and worry and addiction and anxiety have nothing to do with you anymore. You've been bought out of that slave market, and now you're in the victory family. Galatians 3 says that for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're free. Remember back in the Old Testament, and Paul uses the same illustration here in Galatians, Abraham and Sarah. In Genesis, God selected Abraham out of the multitudes of people in the world, really, as far as I understand, for no other reason than just to have a guy to work with, a warm body. But because God wanted to exalt his wonderful name as Savior of the world, he made a unilateral promise to Abraham. Abraham didn't have to do anything. God was going to carry out the promise all by himself. He said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Abraham believed him. He was looking forward to it. And ultimately, what he was looking forward to was the real blessing, the Savior, the seed that Paul talks about coming. Abraham knew his Savior would come through his own body, his own lineage. The problem is that from Abraham and Sarah's perspective, God took a long time to carry out the first step of his plan. And so, you know, they decided to carry out God's unilateral promise with their own plan. Devising a way, they came up with a way for Abraham to have a son with another woman, a slave of Sarah. Sarah wasn't able to conceive at the time, but this wasn't the son born out of promise, though, was it? It was instead a son born of the flesh, is what the Bible says, born of human effort or self-performance. Kind of like you and I with our little compensations that we add to the gospel, to our peace and rest. God said, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. He was saying, Abraham, you can beat your head against the wall all day trying to do what I'm going to just hand you freely, but you'll just get a headache. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4, he says, so then, brothers and sisters in God's family, we're not children of slaves, but of the free woman. We're free. In fact, some translate the end of Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 31, and Galatians 5, 1, they translate it as, with the freedom of the free woman, Christ set us free. You were born of promise. You specifically, that's a born-again believer, you were born out of promise. God has become your heavenly daddy. He's your Abba, Father. John says in chapter 1, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You are his treasured child. Again, I'm going to mention that book by Milton Vincent, The Gospel Primer. He says, 100% of the wrath I deserved for my sins was truly spent on Jesus. And there's none of God's anger left over for me to bear. Even when I fail God as a Christian. Hence, God has now only love, compassion, and deepest affection for me. And his love is without any admixture of wrath whatsoever. God always looks upon me and treats me with gracious favor, always seeking to work all things together for my ultimate and eternal good. All of these realities hold true even when I sin. Being justified in Christ doesn't mean that God no longer sees my sin or cares about my sin. He does see, and he's grieved by it. But his gracious favor upon me remains utterly unchanged by my sin. No wrath is awakened in him against me because Christ already bore every drop of it. In fact, God favors me so much when I sin that he sends chastisement into my life. He does so because he is for me. And he loves me, and he disciplines me for my ultimate good, because I'm his son. That's amazing. One of the other things that we've learned as a home flock is that in this verse, and you can see throughout Galatians, is that we can easily give up our freedom. We can walk like we're slaves and not sons. We can fall prey to other people's performance expectations, find ourselves back living like slaves, even while we're God's sons and daughters, born of promise. We can do that. Let's look at 5:1 again. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What does Paul mean by being subject again to a yoke of slavery? It's interesting that he would say that. Let's go to chapter 2 in Galatians. Interesting how Paul has an example with Peter. Peter, let's see, in verse 11, it says, but when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Guys, Peter was a born-again believer. He'd been showed that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him. And even though he would have preached a sermon regarding gospel purity and, and each of these Gentiles' secure sonship, he turned away from that truth and practiced and lived in a way that was based on a lie. You know, by the way, Peter spent his whole life hearing that and being taught that Gentiles like us were unclean, and actually without the cleansing blood of Christ, we are unclean. And without the temptation in front of them, the temptation that came by people that he cared about coming to see, he stood firm easily in his convictions. He was fine. He knew that God had accepted the Gentiles in Christ. But when the party of the circumcision, as the Bible calls it, came from James, a temptation for Peter to be drawn away from freedom and put under the slavery of performance overwhelmed him. He got really worried about his reputation. He didn't want to look bad. The passage says he was fearful, actually. He withdrew from his brothers and sisters in Christ, his own brethren. And Peter was still living like a slave, like as if he were under the law instead of a son under grace. He also, as a result of this, brought some of his buddies along with him in his unbelief, and even Barnabas was messed up in hypocrisy. Paul, it's interesting, Paul calls this whole type of issue in the NASB, he says, not being straightforward about the gospel. The HCSB translates the same passage as deviating from the truth of the gospel. Isn't that interesting that even though you and I, we can memorize catechisms and talk about doctrine and different concepts of theology, but our very walk of life can be a deviation from the truth of the gospel. The way that we live can be a disobedience to the truth of the gospel, from the purity of the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? I know that Peter would have said he did, but his life didn't reflect so. He was living a lie. He was refusing to accept what God said was true of him and his Gentile friends, that they were washed, that they were no longer under elemental principles or philosophies, that they weren't slaves anymore, but they were living under grace, accepted in the beloved as secure sons of God. Do we deviate from the truth of the gospel? Are there people here in our church that don't eat with, so to speak, other people? Muddying the gospel like this, it rears its ugly head in a lot of different ways. And like, for instance, have you ever motivated somebody using guilt? I talked about regrets. Maybe your kids or your spouse, maybe. I work all day and you don't do this for me. Do you beat yourselves up when you fail? You know what? Peter allowed this temptation to draw him away from his father, to draw him away from the secure place he enjoyed in his otherwise gospel-centered life. He allowed it to draw him away. Peter didn't need approval from these men, did he? He had the approval bought by Christ. He was free. In chapter 4, if you turn a page again, Paul talks about different ways that the Galatians themselves were showing signs as living as slaves and not sons. In verse 9, he says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" For some reason, it was just easier for them to, instead of walking by faith and trusting in their secure relationship with their father who treasured them, they wanted to be back under a performance system so that they could somehow feel like they were really accepted. In verse 15, Paul mentions that they had lost their joy and gratitude and happiness. In chapter 5, verse 15, Paul mentions that that their retreat back to enslavement was producing divisions and unkindness toward one another within the fellowship. He says, "I'm astonished about you." But look back at Galatians 5:1. Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't allow that. Keep standing firm. Resist the temptation to go back to your old way of thinking and let your mind be renewed. Practice gospel truth in your mind and heart for yourself and in the ways that you treat others as well." I was thinking about this. You know, we have our children, and I was thinking, we have the four boys, and then the youngest kid is Kate, our daughter. And I noticed if somebody told her that she needed to start cleaning up her room to be loved and accepted by me as a dad, she'd say, "No, I don't. He loves me, and he thinks I'm precious and wonderful and beautiful." That's what she would say. What's some of this truth that us as children of God need to remember every day, every moment? One thing that we need to remember is that you are forgiven. God has forgiven you. You know what? Instead of continually punishing yourself for your sins and trying to earn forgiveness and trying to measure up by your perfectionistic standards, learn to claim by faith the promise of his eternal forgiveness in the Son through his blood. You're also accepted. You don't need to fear rejection. You don't need to try to win the approvals of others or hide your weaknesses. You don't have to defend or build your reputation. You can stop trying to be who you're not and admit to others that you're just a sinner, saved by grace, cleansed by the blood, and now you're a saint of God, which is a humbling term. That'll free you to move towards other people without fear of rejection. You're also adopted permanently. It's been signed. It's legal. You don't have to live like a spiritual slave or an orphan anymore. He doesn't see you as just like a pardoned criminal. He sees you as his own son or daughter, his real family. And you're free. No, and it doesn't matter how defeated you feel in your battle against sin, you're not in bondage to it. True hope exists for lasting change in you. And the other thing is, you're not alone. And through faith in Christ, you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to live inside of you because you're his son or daughter, to comfort you, to encourage you, to empower you to live the life God has called you to live, exhibiting his very nature because he's in you, because he treasures you. He claimed you. You're his. You're not a slave. You're a son. Paul calls this restful existence that you're probably imagining right now, he calls it Christ being formed in you. There was a point where Christ was formed in them, and then these false teachers came up and around and messed that up. And so then he says later in chapter 4, he says, "I'm a laborer again until Christ be formed in you." Living moment by moment in a gospel-centered life. Freed to work out our salvation to others through love. He says, "Not I, but Christ." My wife Carlina and I had the privilege of attending this conference. I think it was like a month or so, maybe 6 weeks ago. One of the breakout sessions was on the dynamics of temptation. Interesting side. It was like a side little discussion. The instructor used this like overly quaint, really corny illustration that honestly I was sitting there embarrassed for the guy. And I was thinking, this is weird. But honestly, since then, I've kind of adopted it as my own. I think it was, in fact, I love the illustration now that it's sunk in. And just imagine yourself as a child of God. I know that some of you didn't have loving people in your life. Some of you grew up in pretty tough circumstances. If you did, or some of you that did, maybe you had a grandpa or a grandma that was just happy to see you, or a mom or a dad. And the best thing, they always wanted you to come and sit in their lap. As a child of God, you're seated in your Father's lap. His loving arms protecting you from harm. You're in his will, in his lap, kind of playing with your stuff. Maybe it's your job is your stuff, or your family. Maybe it's your hobbies. You're just kind of playing with your stuff in his lap. Abiding in your Father. This is your place of safety. You're in the shelter of his wings. He's your strong tower. It's your place of refuge. He's your hiding place in that lap. and you're abiding, staying put there. But then temptation comes, and the design of temptation is to draw us out of that place of safety. If you abide and you stay put in that place with his arms protecting you in Christ, he produces fruit on you, and the fruit's like love and joy, peace, patience, things like that. But if you make the decision to respond to the temptation and go after it, maybe the temptation is to be a critical judge towards someone. You're actually pushing God's loving arms out of the way, and you're jumping out of his lap and running out into the street. Our best place, the place of safety, is in God's, is a son of or daughter of God playing with our stuff in his lap. That's the place of safety. And when we rehearse the gospel truths to ourselves, knowing that we're accepted in Christ, and so is our brother who we're judging, we obey the truth of the gospel and we abide in our Savior. I love Romans 8. Verse 14, Paul says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery again, leading to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I love this part. He says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him. We've all heard of that book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. Guys, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We're not employees with job descriptions and performance evaluation systems and merit pay and paychecks and 401ks. That's not us. We're sons and daughters, family members. Let's live gospel-centered lives here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a blessing. What a blessing that you have adopted us as treasured and loved and delighted in sons and daughters. Lord, we gladly just sit in your lap of safety in your kingdom, Lord. We love you. We're so blessed by you. Lord, help us to live today in that freedom. Lord, help us put away performance systems that we use against ourselves and against others, Lord, and just live in the freedom of the sonship bought for us by our Savior. Lord, be glorified in it in our lives today. In Christ's name.